I want to welcome you. I am Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I am the pastor of Family Ministries and Biblical Counseling, and it is good to be with you this morning. So as most of you know, we have been going through the book of Colossians, studying one word and one verse at a time for a long time. And this past spring and summer, we've been in Colossians chapter 3 in particular, looking at what Paul says to put off in regards to our old nature. Because we've been found in Christ, because of what he's done, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a putting off of all that's old. And so we've spent quite a lot of time this summer going over the seven deadly sins and what to put off. And then last week, Jason Blackley, one of our pastors, continued on in Colossians chapter 3, talking about what now to put on. Because in our own human nature, we take off, and in Christ we put on. And we are clothed with him. And what does that look like to walk in Christ's love? What does that look like to walk in Christ's nature? And Jason broke that down a little bit for us last week in looking at Colossians 3, the last half of that chapter. And we're going to continue to look at that today. Now, I will say this. I love how Paul breaks things down, not only in the book of Colossians, but he does this in a lot of letters, where he encourages us to walk in new love, like he does in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Or like in Colossians 3, putting off and putting on and putting on Christ's nature and Christ's characteristics. He always follows that up with living practical examples and how you're supposed to do that. And he always starts with the most intimate relationships first and works his way out. So in Colossians chapter 3, as Jason talked about last week, Paul shows us what it looks like to walk out Christ's nature in regards to our marriages. Today, I want to continue on talking about that, looking at the family as a whole. So what does it look like to have a gospel-centered family? When you think about that, what makes up a gospel-centered family? What are the ingredients? What's the heartbeat of a gospel-centered family? We're going to look at that today. I will say this, though, that I recognize that in our culture and also in this room today, we have all kinds of different families, all different shapes and sizes of families. We have families where we have a husband and a wife who've been married to each other only, and they have kids. We have mixed families where two families have become one family. We have single-parent families. We also have adoptive families and foster care families. So we are quite the mix. And how awesome is it to be family together here at Grace Community Church and to celebrate family? And that's what we're about here is celebrating Christ and being in the family of God. And so I recognize that that there's a lot of different families here. Now, that being said, there is a great temptation amongst us to think about our family, and most of the time to think about not what we do have, but what we don't have. And so it's very easy to look across the aisle at other families and think, wow, I wish my family was like that. I wish I had what they had. I wish we could do things differently. I wish this. I wish that. Today I want to take that temptation away as much as I possibly can, because I want us to recognize the truth of this statement. And here's the statement. We are all imperfect families because we are all imperfect people. My family is an imperfect family because I am in it. Okay? Yes, I am the knucklehead in the family. And because of that, my family is imperfect. And your family is imperfect because you're in it. All right? And so what that tells me is this. All of us are in need of getting to the foot of the cross and humbling ourselves and crying out for the redeeming, gracious love of Jesus Christ in our families. Amen? So we are equal this morning as we talk about this whole thing about families. Do not fall into the temptation, or do not be discouraged about where you may or may not be. But instead, I want you just to focus today on Christ. Because no matter where you are in your family at this very moment, Christ has a design for your family. And if you will humble yourself and if you will go to the cross and bend your knee there and look to Him, ye can start now to redeem your family. He will start now to restore your family. Jesus isn't just about making your family better. Jesus is about making your family new. He is still in the business of renovation, and He's still in the business of resurrection. How do I know that? Because I've seen Him do a great work in this body. I look out and I see families that God has raised from the dead. And I rejoice. And I thank God for the power of Him in my family, that He raises the dead parts of my family to life. And more, we grow to be like Him. And we celebrate that. So celebrate today. Whatever family you have, know this. Jesus has a design. And there is great hope in Him. And by trusting Him, and by obeying Him, you can have life in your family. I feel like we should just close right there.
Bye, Dave.
So no, we are going to look at Gospel Family today. And most of you know me, but not everybody. So this is a picture of my family. My wife and I hit a milestone this summer. We just celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. Yeah. Yes. If there ever was a Medal of Honor and a Red Badge of Courage, my wife gets it, hands down. I remember when we were first married, and even on the honeymoon, kind of looking ahead and saying, man, what's it going to be like when we've been married for 20 years? And I can remember distinctly saying to my wife, I don't know, but I bet we're going to be old. And here 2 days later, we've been married 20 years, right? And it's gone super, super fast. And in that 20 years, God has blessed us with 5 children. They're all up there. The big guy in the yellow, that's not one of my biological kids. We have adopted him into our family since coming to Iowa. But my son David, 17. Benjamin's 15. Josh is 12. Noah is 10, although he looks as tall as a 15-year-old. Abby is 3. And yes, Ricky right there in the middle. For those of you that can't guess why we actually took the picture with this Ricky, it has something to do with his last name. So, yes, our last name is Kirk, so it was only appropriate that we get a picture with Captain Ricky Kirk. So that's what we did. I will say this about my family. I am so blown away by God's love and mercy and grace in my life that He displays specifically to me in my family. And I have learned more about the character and the nature of God, and I have learned more about the love of Christ through my family than I think anywhere. And again, my family loves me when I'm not firing on all cylinders, and for that once in a blue moon when I can be a pain in a hiney. It's actually more than once in a blue moon, but we'll leave it at that. My wife still continues to show me unconditional love and mercy and favor. She is going to kill me for this picture, though, so I thought it would be better to ask for forgiveness rather than permission. So, honey, if you're in here, I am sorry, but I had to put you up here in this picture. I know you don't like pictures, but or at least pictures of yourself, but I got to tell you, to me, you are the most beautiful woman in the world, and I want to show the world who I'm married to. So, because you are a gift from the Lord. So thank you for putting up with me for 20 years. So with that, we're going to talk about how does a gospel family work? How does it actually show us what Christ looks like? And more importantly, how does a gospel-based family show the world what Christ looks like? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 12 through 21. And as we do that, I want to ask you this question. What do you think could happen if a bunch of gospel-centered, redeemed families brought back from the brink of disaster by a loving Savior, what do you think they could do? Think about that for a second. What could a bunch of gospel-centered, redeemed families brought back from the brink of disaster by a loving Savior do? I will tell you what they can do. They can change the world. And that's our prayer for our families at Grace. We are truly proud of you guys. We are blessed by the families here. And our heart's desire is to see every family, no matter what situation you're in, be a gospel-centered family, and that we show one another God's love and character. But even more so, we take God's love and character out into a hurting world that needs to know love and mercy and grace. And needs to know God's love for them. And I think as we do that, we can change the world, because He changes the world. Join with me, let's read Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 21. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and stand before you now, teach us from your word. Lord, speak to each of our hearts the things that we need to hear. Father, I pray that you would speak through me your truth and your power. Lord, give us the courage and the strength to depend on you, to trust you in the coming days, and make us a family that changes the world. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at the heart of the gospel-centered family. And my son Benjamin, as a lot of you know, the 15-year-old, he has a heart defect. And so two times in his life already, he's had open heart surgery. And unless God heals him supernaturally, he will probably have a third open heart surgery at some point. We don't know when yet. We're waiting on the Lord and just on his timing. But Ben has to go to the cardiologist every 6 months for a checkup. And they do EKGs and echoes and that kind of thing. So today we're going to do our own little heart checkup. And we're going to do an echocardiogram of our heart to see what is in the heart of a gospel-centered family. I love how Paul starts out here in Colossians chapter 3 as he's talking about putting on the nature of Christ and what it looks like to live a Christ-filled life. And I love how he brings it home and he talks about relationships. And as I mentioned, he talks about the most important one after our own walk with Christ. He talks about the most important one first, which is our marriages. And from our marriage then is the foundation for the family and the foundation of parenting. And he gives a great description of what gospel-centered living looks like. But I want to continue to dig in more, dig into the core, and find out exactly what is at the core of the heart of a gospel-filled family. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I absolutely love the scriptures. They are living. They are a map. They are a light to show us who Jesus is. And in Deuteronomy, some 2,000 years before Jesus, Moses pens these words that God gave him. Because God, like I said, God had a design for the family. And here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses begins to lay out what that design looks like. He begins to tell the Israelite people all about what God's design is. Why? Because at this time in history, God is moving and making a people to himself. And he wants families to know him and to love him and to then pass that knowledge of him and that love of him to future generations. That's all the way back in early Bible times in the Old Testament. But then you get to Colossians chapter 2. After Christ has died and risen from the dead and he's ascended into heaven, Paul writes these words to the Colossian church. And so 2,000 years after Deuteronomy, now we have the Colossian church. And what is God up to there? God is up to the same thing he was early on, bringing together his people, bringing together his family, so that we would know the character of God, that we would know the love of Christ, so that we could take that and share that with the world. Now, 2,000 years later, here we are in North Liberty, Iowa. And God is up to the exact same thing. He's bringing together his people to show us his nature and his character, to teach us about that, to help us to live out the love of Christ so that we can change the world and make him famous throughout future generations. And so the unity within the Bible just is awe-inspiring to me. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take Deuteronomy and Colossians 3 and we're going to put them together like a sandwich. And we're actually going to play a little ping pong. So I hope you like ping pong. And now we're going to keep bouncing back and forth, okay, between Deuteronomy and Colossians. And I think by doing that, we're going to get a great picture, a great echocardiogram of what the gospel-centered heart looks like. So reading out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So as we see here, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, we get to see what's at the very core of the heart of a gospel-centered family. And it's this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now Jesus adds on to that in Matthew chapter 5, where he's telling us about the great commandment. And Jesus picks up on this, and he says, yes, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love others as yourself. And so at the very core of a gospel-centered family is a love for Christ that invades your mind, that invades your heart, that invades your soul, that moves you to live a certain way. Now, we have kids in here, don't we? If you are a kid and you're in this room, or you're a teenager and you're in this room, I want you guys to stand up for a minute. Okay? As they're standing up, parents, I want to ask you to think about, what is it your family loves? What is it your family loves? Because whatever your family loves, that is what's at the center of what drives your family. Okay? God calls us to have him be the center. Why? Because nothing else in this universe satisfies. Only God is the treasure. Only he satisfies. Okay? We've been blessing this congregation with children and students and youth, young adults everywhere, and we praise God for that. So let's give these guys a hand. They are a blessing and a gift to us. We do not own... Oh, you can't sit down yet. Busted. So we do not own our children. God, they're God's, and he gives them to us for a while to steward and to show them his love. And a lot of our kids are learning how to love God, and some of our kids have placed their faith in trusting God. And kids, I want to talk to you guys for a second, okay? Because just like mom and dad, you're called to have at the very center of your life a love for God in all things. And kids, what does that look like first and foremost? Now, if you were to actually answer me back and forth, you might tell me a lot of things. One of the things that you probably won't say is this: children, obey your parents. Right? And yet, Paul tells us in Colossians 3:20 that part of a gospel-centered family is where children obey their parents. Now, I know that's really tough on you guys. I totally get that. Why is that tough? Because you have your human nature, your sinful nature, is bent on what? Getting what you want, right? And by the way, don't feel bad about that. The adults, that's the same way for the adults. All right, so don't let them tell you that it's different. All right, but we all, without Jesus, will respond back with our own sinful nature. And we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And so it makes it difficult, doesn't it, kids, to obey mom and dad? But let me point this out to you. The best way to show God that you love him, kids, with your heart and with your mind and with your soul, is to obey mom and dad. Because by obeying mom and dad, you are showing a trust and a dependence upon God to get you through those moments. Because sometimes obeying mom and dad means you're not going to get what you wanted to get. Okay? And in that, you have to trust that by obeying mom and dad, that's God's plan and design, and he's got something good for you. Okay? So the best way to show that Christ, that you love God, kids, is to honor your father and mother and to obey them. And by the way, there's a great promise that comes with that. In Colossians 3, Paul says, you know, that the Lord is pleased when you obey, kids. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that there's a promise with that command. And that promise is that you'll have a long life and an abundant life. Now, that promise is for us as individuals, but it is also for the community. So when you as a community of kids and students live to love God by obeying your mom and dad, then that makes things go well in the community. And you have the power and the ability to make a difference. And you have a power and the ability to make a difference in your parents' life. Because when you love your parents and you obey them, they know that sometimes they make mistakes. And yet if you continue to honor them and obey them, you actually show them God's love for them. All right? Now, kids, here's the thing. A lot of people tell you that you're not this generation. And they tell you that one of these days, when you get out of high school or you get out of college, it'll be your turn to take over and it'll be your turn to make a difference in this world. Well, I got to tell you something. That's not what God says about you. Here's what God says about you. God says about you that you are the church of today. And that you matter today. And that he loves you today. And that he has a plan for you today. And that he doesn't waste one single second of pursuing you and trying to work out that plan in your life, kids. You matter to the Lord. And for those of you that know Christ and you've put your faith and trust in him, he has given you spiritual gifts to use for his glory, not 10 years from now, to use right now. And this body needs you, students. And so I want to encourage you. The best way to love God at this stage of the game is to obey your parents and to be an example to the world that way. And I'll tell you what, a kid that obeys his parents will be a model to every other one of his peers that he hangs out with. And it's my prayer that the kids of this church will be a model of Christ's love. Let's give them a hand. Sit down again. Parents, what does that look like for us to love? Okay, they get to obey us, but what does it look like for us to truly love God at the very core of our being? What does that look like and how it's displayed in our family? Well, in two ways. In what we teach and how committed we are to teaching that, and in how we live with one another. Those two things will show you and your family what you're committed to and what you love. Now, if we had to take a survey today, some of us might be a little on the low side in regards to loving God. We might actually have some other things that are on the throne of our hearts and our family. And you could test that by thinking about, what do you spend the most time teaching? And how do you spend the most of your time living? Because see, if you have a love for Christ that is at the core of your heart, then there'll be other characteristics that come out of your heart and out of your life. And I want to talk about those today. The first one is this. A heart who at the core of someone's heart who loves Christ, their heart is characterized by being intentional. There's intentionality in someone's life who loves God with all of their being. That intentionality is demonstrated in a lot of ways. You might be thinking, well, Dave, how does having a love for Christ move me to be intentional? And does that really say that in the Scriptures? Well, yes, it does. Okay, take a look at what Moses commands the Israelite families to do. To teach them all of the things of God. When they rise, when they go to bed, when they walk along the road, putting stuff on our arms, bracelets, putting stuff up on our walls of our home and on our doorposts. We're intentional about what we teach. A family whose heart is centered on Christ teaches and reminds each other about Christ's love at all times. Deuteronomy says it that way. Do you know how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3? He says it this way: sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That's the exact same thing as when Moses says, teach them. And teach them consistently all day long. What is it we're teaching? We're teaching the characteristics of God. We're teaching each other what God looks like. We're teaching our children about His holiness, about His goodness, about His sovereignty, about His power, about His love, about His forgiveness. When is the perfect time to teach your child about God's forgiveness? When? When they're young, but when's the perfect time? Now. Okay, good. You guys are even more bulldog than me. How about this? How about when your kids make a mistake? When is the perfect time to teach them about God's forgiveness? Now, when your kids make a mistake. Why? Because their hearts are at a place where they need to hear that. And the same is true for us. Husbands and wives, when's the best time to teach each other about God's forgiveness? When we're wounding each other, right? And so a heart that loves Christ will be intentional to always teach what He looks like. And how cool is it? Even this morning, we all came in here, there were 1,000 things going on in our lives. You know, some of us were like, man, I just want to hurry up and get in here and get out of here. Some of us are really weighed down and discouraged about what's going on in our lives. And yet we began to sing about the power and the majesty and the beauty of God. And what happened? Man, we were cheering, we were clapping. For that moment, we were like, we began to set our minds on heavenly things. And the things of earth and our problems and our trials and our struggles just get put in the background. And there's a peace that comes from centering a gospel on a family on the character and the nature and the work of God. But there's a second way in which we're intentional. The first way is we intentionally teach one another. Secondly, we live out the character and the nature of Christ. Why? Because as believers, when we've accepted Christ, we have His presence living within us, and we have His promise, and we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to put on the new man. And so we live with an intentionality towards one another to live out Christ's likeness in our lives with His help. And what does that look like? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 what it looks like. It looks like living at peace with one another, It looks like walking in humility. It looks like forgiving one another. It looks like doing everything together, whether in word or deed, doing it all for the glory of Jesus. That's what it looks like. There's a teaching and a reminding component that's intentional within a Christ-centered home. But there's also a living component that is intentional within a Christ-centered home. Now let's stop a second. Look at your hearts for a minute. What are you intentional about? Because here's the thing. We're all intentional about something. Even if it's about being intentional about nothing. In college, we call that Saturday morning. Okay? So what are you intentional about? What do you spend your time teaching your family? What do you spend your time magnifying? What do you spend your time being intentional with how you live? Is sports what you're intentional about? And so your calendar, your money, your resources, your time, all goes towards that. Is it academics? Is it just being a good citizen and being a good moral family? None of those things are wrong or bad. But if that's what we love, we don't have a gospel-centered home. And if that's what we love, those things lead to nothing but destruction. Only Christ brings satisfaction. And so as you look at your heart today, what are you intentional about? My prayer is that we as families would be intentional about teaching one another through encouragement, through singing songs, through reading the scriptures together, through talking about God as we walk along the road. It's my prayer that we would be intentional about making much of Him and His glory and living out His love towards one another. An example of this, back in the early spring when we thought that winter would never stop and that we would never see anything but snow, I was taking my son Benjamin to basketball practice at 5 in the morning at Clear Creek, and we cut across Forever Green Road down here and turned on Jasper and took Jasper south to drive that on into Tiffin. Now, every day I make it a habit, and we make it a habit as a family, to pray together numerous times throughout the day. And one of those times is when we're driving to an event or to an activity. We will pray just so that we can keep our minds focused on what we love, so that then we can live out the character of Jesus in whatever we're doing. And so Ben and I would pray about him being able to live out the character of Jesus as a basketball player and all that that would look like. Okay? So I am praying that particular morning. And we turn at Forever Green Road, and I'm headed down Jasper. And kid you not, I just got done praying. Lord, I want to thank you, because even in the hard times and in the struggles and in our suffering, Romans 8 tells us that you promise to work all things for your glory and all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And then I said amen. It was not 30 seconds later, I hit a deer. Or I should say the deer hit me. Here in Iowa, I guess that can happen. All right, this deer jumped out of nowhere, and I couldn't even hit the brakes. He just ran. He just jumped right into our car and wiped out the car. And I remember I was still able to drive the car, although there was lots of stuff hanging off of it and dragging. But I was like, oh, man, I got to get Ben to basketball practice. So I pull up to basketball practice, and Ben starts to get out, only to find out the basketball practice had been canceled. So Ben gets in the car and he's like, Dad, how's God going to work all this for His glory and our good? And I said, well, I don't know yet, but I know He promises to. I said, we're still alive, so that's a good thing. And I said, in the coming days, I'm pretty sure God will show us His faithfulness. And I dropped him back off at home. I went to a meeting. While I was in a meeting, a lady backed into my car. Kid you not. So a deer and a lady wiped out both sides of my car. Now, God did work that out for His glory. And our family is able to see that, and we rejoiced And one of the things that I was intentional to point out was when God did show us that, to make sure my kids didn't miss it. I did not want them to miss having a prayer be answered. And to show them how God uses even our suffering to work things together for the good. And so that's kind of what being intentional is about, is taking every opportunity to speak Christ into the lives of our kids. I don't ever go anywhere by myself. It's not because I don't like to, but it's because I got five kids who I want to spend some intentional time with. And so I take them everywhere. So I've taken them places. I've taught them how to shop. I've taught them how to coupon. I've told them how to barter for a deal. I've taught them how to do all kinds of stuff. And as we do that, I always try to make an intentional effort to talk about the Lord as we do. Because he should be a normal part of our conversation. Okay? So a gospel-centered family is a family that's intentional about teaching each other about the character and nature of God and living out that character with one another. But there's another characteristic of the God-centered or gospel-centered family, and that is that it's relational. It's relational. And this is one of the things that I absolutely love about God's design and God's plan, is that he designed us as families to be relational. Now, where did that design come from? Did God just think that up on a whim? No. He based his design for families off of the unity and the intimacy that's had in the Trinity with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. From there, you have the design of the family. From the design of the family, you have the church's design and how the church is made up. And all of that is wrapped up into this. We serve a relational God. We serve a relational God. And that is the difference between Christianity and any other world religion, is that it's not, Christianity is not even a religion. It's a relationship. It's having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so in that, at the very core of that, of a gospel-centered family, is this idea that a gospel-centered family is very much relational. It's very much relational. Well, how did that look in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, besides being intentional to teach, you can't teach somebody if you're not relational with them, right? You ever try to sit down and teach your kids something without having a relationship with them? It doesn't work so well. When you walk along the road and when you lie down, when you rise up and when you go to bed, that is assuming there's relationship going on. That you're rubbing shoulders with one another in your family. And that you know each other. And therefore you're able to share with one another your lives, and more importantly, Christ's life. What did that look like in the New Testament? In the New Testament, Paul says here in Colossians, that it's walking humbly together, it's forgiving one another, it's being at peace with one another, it's encouraging one another. All of these things all take relationship. They all take relationship. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, I'm not a relational person. That's really difficult for me. And I got to tell you, the ones that I hear the most of that from are dudes. Okay? I hear that from dudes all the time. I don't very often hear that from women, although I'm not naive enough to believe that there are women who think that they're not very relational. All right? But God's designed you ladies to be nurturing. And so you just do. You don't even go to the bathroom by yourselves. You all go in community. All right? Man. Us guys will tell each other we're going, but we sure don't want anybody going with us. You know, but oftentimes I hear from guys, yeah, I'm just not relational. Well, you know what? I don't know too many jobs where you can get away with not being relational. And yet we come home, guys, and we say, well, you know what? My dad never modeled having a relationship with me. And therefore, I don't know how to do that. Now, I want to be sensitive and say this. I know for a lot of you guys, that's true. And I wish that were different. I really do. But remember, in Christ, he makes all things new. And you have a heavenly Father who's given you a model in his word through Jesus to show you guys what it looks like to be a relational father and to be a relational leader. And so you don't have to feel like there's no way you could learn this. You don't have to feel like somehow you've missed out, because God is enough. And he's made it obvious in his word that he will give you men the ability to be relational. So I want to challenge you guys, trust Christ in this area of your life. Find out how he's relational. Read through the Gospels and start applying some of that to your own family. And watch if God doesn't do something incredible there. You know, a lot of times we think as parents of teenagers, well, man, our teenagers don't really want to talk to us. You know, we ask them how their day is and they say, fine. What'd you learn at school? Oh, nothing. What do you want for dinner? Whatever. What are you doing tonight? Hanging out. When are you going to bed? I don't know. And we get a lot of that. But can I tell you something? Your teenagers need you as much now as they did when you were changing their diapers. And you know what they need now? They don't need you to change their pants. Although there's some junior high boys, I'd question that. All right? But they do need you to engage them relationally. They do want to talk. They do want to know God's love for them. They do need to hear that they're forgiven. They do need to experience grace. Okay? So the heart of the gospel family is intentional, and it's relational, and it's also missional. It's also missional. We've been given the command by Jesus, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. That requires us to be intentional and relational, and it gives us a mission. Well, God's design for the family is missional. In Moses' day in Deuteronomy, the mission was to make sure you teach your family all these things of the Lord. They didn't have the New Testament back then. It hadn't happened yet. So how did they spread the fame of God and remind future generations about the loving kindness and the greatness of the Lord? Through stories, through talking with each other, through being intentional, through relationships. And God's design was for those families to pass that on to future generations of those families. In the New Testament, as Christ brought the church together, the idea there was to be missional, to take Christ's love out to a hurting world. Here, 2,000 years later, we're still doing that. And we are still being missional in our homes. In Colossians chapter 3, the mission is, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Today, a gospel-centered family is a family who's missional. To share with each other about who God is, to walk out Jesus' character with one another, and then to take all of that and Christ's love and pour buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets full of Christ's love on your neighbors and on your friends and on your coworkers. Now, all of us are missional about something, okay? This summer, I was on a heavy-duty mission. All right, that mission started in May, and I am still on that mission today, although I think that the days of that mission are coming to an end, thank God. Because what that mission was back in May, I was coming out of my bathroom in a rush and didn't realize that my bottom dresser drawer was open in my bedroom, and as I flew around the corner, I caught my leg on that dresser drawer and tore a chunk, about a dime-sized chunk, out of my leg. Okay? And like all dudes do, my first thought was, there's no way I'm going to the doctor for this. And so I got the bleeding finally to stop. And once I got the bleeding to stop, I felt like, good, I've conquered this. I think we're going to be good now. So that was on a Friday. By Monday, it was infected. No surprise there, right? Okay, so Monday, I go to the doctor. And he says, yep, it's infected. Yep, that's a hole. You know, if you would have went to the emergency room, they probably wouldn't have sewn it up anyway. There wasn't any skin there. So what you got to do is you got to take oral antibiotics and you got to take a cream antibiotic and keep your leg covered with gauze and three times a day, clean it and put this antibiotic on. And I said, okay, so I learned my lesson, right? So I went ahead and I faithfully began to do that. And for 3 weeks, I put this cream on my leg. And I was super excited about it. All right? And I got to the end of the 3 weeks, and my wife calls me on the phone. And she goes, honey? I said, yeah. She goes, you're not going to be very happy. And I said, oh, great. So what did the kids do? No, the kids didn't do anything. It was you that did something. I said, oh, no, now I'm really in trouble. And, you know, I asked to speak to my son to make sure that the air conditioning was turned up in the doghouse because I thought that's where I'd have to stay that night. But actually, no. She said, Dave, she goes, you know that medicine you've been putting on your leg for 3 weeks? I said, yeah, why? She goes, you've been using the wrong medicine. I said, what? She said, you've been using the wrong medicine. I said, what have I been using? Yes. She said, you have not been using an antibiotic. You have been using a steroid cream. And so for 3 weeks, my mission to bring healing to my leg was doing nothing but keeping it open and sore. And my idea of healing was actually making it worse. And how like that is us? Or how like that, how are we like that in that we have a mission to have a good family, but we try to do it without Christ. And we try to fill our families with so many quote-unquote good things, only to get a long ways into it and figure out we were using the wrong thing. I want to encourage you today, if that's you, stop using the wrong thing. Change the mission. If you'll make that mission about loving God and allowing Him to do His work in your life, you're going to experience something you've never imagined in your family. You're going to have the love and the peace of joy in your family life. It won't always be perfect. It never will till Jesus gets home, until Jesus takes us home. But you will have peace and joy, even in times of suffering and trials. So I would encourage you, what are you being missional about in your home? I hope it's being missional to share Christ's love with the world. There is a danger that I want to speak about. Because when we are a gospel-centered family that at its core is loving Jesus, and that moves us to be intentional, relational, and missional, there is a danger, there is an enemy that we face all the time. And if I took a poll right now and asked you, what do you think that enemy is? Some of you would say, oh, it's the worldly secular culture in which we live in today. I'd say, okay. Say, what else? Oh, it's the media of our world today. Some of you would say, it's our social networking that's the enemy of our homes. All those things may be true. But I believe that there's even a greater enemy in our home that's at work. And I know for a fact that we as families here at Grace struggle with this enemy. And here's what the enemy is. Anger in our home. Let me say that again. To me, the biggest enemy to a gospel-filled family is anger in the home. Now, how do I know that's an issue in our church? A, many of you have talked to me about that. And we've prayed together and we've talked together. B, we have a soul care resource center out here where we keep books so that we can be encouraged and equipped to love Jesus better and to be better parents and husbands and wives. And those shelves get used all the time, and that's fantastic. We have to keep track of all the books that come in and go out. And one of the things that we can see is which books are going out of here the fastest. And by far, marriage and parenting books are going out pretty quick. But the parenting books that are going out, it would surprise you which ones are going out the quickest. It's not the Shepherding Your Child Heart or Visionary Parenting, which those are phenomenal parenting books. And if you haven't read them, you need to. But the books that are going out of our Soul Care Resource Center the quickest in regards to parenting are the two books that we have on anger in the home. The one is called The Heart of Anger by Louis Priolo, and that's looking at anger in your child's heart. And the other one is Get Out of My Face by Justin Holcomb, in regards to when you have a teenager who has anger in his heart. Now, I don't have to just look at the Resource Center to know that this is a major enemy to our homes and something that we need to be vigilant about and something we need to be taking to the cross at all times. Because even Paul brings it up. And here's how Paul brings it up. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they get discouraged. He also says it in Ephesians 6, 4 and 5, this way. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Why in the world would Paul over and over again bring up this idea when it's talking about training in the home and loving each other the way Christ does? Why does he bring up this idea of provoking one to anger and exasperating one? And this doesn't mean that sometimes when we say something to our child and they don't like it, and they get angry for a moment and it passes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of anger that gets rooted and stays. You know, in that term father, if you look that up in the Greek word for that is pateras, and the definition literally is, the first definition under that is fathers. And that goes along with the biblical design for the family, where dads are the spiritual leaders in the home. And dad, it's our responsibility to make sure that spiritually we're doing well as a family. But that word pateras is also used in one other place in the book of Hebrews where it's actually talking about parents. So moms, you don't get a pass on this one. Okay? Even though we're definitely talking to fathers in regards to not causing your child to be provoked or to be exasperated to the point of discouragement, there's a lot of moms in here that need to heed that as well. And where do you think that anger from our children comes from? It comes from our own anger. Let's just be honest. Oftentimes it comes from our own anger. And here's the thing. When our children get angry, or let me just say this, when our children get discouraged, and that goes on for a long time, they get angry. When they get angry and that goes on for a long time, that leads to bitterness. Bitterness, when that's left to go for a while, turns into rebellion. And I truly believe that in the evangelical church today, that part of the reason why we see kids walk away from the church for a while and walk in ways of rebellion may have to come back to the fact that there was anger in our home and we didn't see it, or we didn't know how to deal with it, or we didn't repent of it. And that a lot of that anger was our anger, and we put that on our children. And that is a harvest. Now let me also say this. It may not be necessarily anger that's discouraging your children. Dads, it could be that you being intentional about your kid being the next LeBron James is leading to discouragement in his life. And he's scared to let you down, Dad. And he's frustrated. And he doesn't want to say it. But every day he gets more and more discouraged. Why? Because you're not intentionally leading him to the thing that will bring him life. You're leading him to your own idol that doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's because, Mom, relationally, you're using your children to fill your emotional bucket instead of allowing Jesus to do that. And in so doing, you use your children and it leads them to discouragement and to anger and to bitterness. Or maybe it's being missional. Maybe it's the idea that your mission for your kid is that they become a straight-A student and they get into Harvard. And then they have this awesome career because that's what you're measuring your success on as a parent. Is how well my kid turns out. And it's driving your kid to the point of discouragement and frustration and anger and bitterness and rebellion. Can I just say this. Lead your kids to Jesus. Lead them to His mercy and His grace. Lead them to His plan for their life. Now, I am not pointing my finger at you whatsoever. Because this, I have to confess stuff to you guys as well. And anytime we as pastors get up to preach and teach, as you've heard Brooke say it a number of times, we normally have to live out our sermons first. And while I enjoy teaching, I'm always like, oh man, what am I about to experience and learn now? And sure enough, God is always faithful to show me areas of my life that need to be brought back on track. And probably for about 6 weeks this summer, because we're a big family, we're oftentimes very busy and going in 1,000 different directions. And what I've learned is when that starts to happen, intentionality goes out the window. And so now we're trying to do things on the fly as a family and everything else. And when intentionality and relationship and missional living go out the window, then what comes in? Stress, frustration, anger, hurry up kids, let's get going, that kind of thing. And for 6 weeks, we lived that kind of lifestyle. And I began to notice in one of my sons an angry spirit. That wasn't just a passing anger that he was disappointed that I said no about something. This was an edge that he had to him. And it showed up in how he spoke to us, how he spoke to his mom, how he spoke to his brothers. And this is one of my kids that you'd look at and you'd say, oh man, he's the most joyful kid you have. But he was also this summer the most angry kid I had. And as I began to prepare for this sermon, I began to study and look at that. The Holy Spirit was so faithful because all I kept looking at was, what do I need to do to help my son get over his anger problem? And I need to teach on that, and I need to discipline that out even more. And the Holy Spirit was so faithful to say to me in my quiet times and as I was reading scriptures and praying, it's like, your son doesn't need discipline, you do. And it's because you're not living with intentionality and you're rushing your son and everything and you're not spending time with him that he's wanting, and it's driving him to discouragement. So Dave, it's not him, it's you. And it's not just him that probably feels that way. Your wife probably feels that way, and your other kids probably do too. And I got to admit, that was hard to hear. And I remember just crying and crying out to the Lord and begging him for forgiveness and repenting. So I tell you that to let you guys know that even in a pastor's home, the heart of a gospel-filled home, gospel-centered home can get a little sideways sometimes. So as I challenge you about anger in your own home, know that's something I have to fight against as well. And so as I pray for you, I'd ask you guys to pray for me as well in that. As we close this morning, we've talked about the heart of the gospel-centered family. We've talked about the enemy to the gospel-centered family. Now I want to talk a little bit about the hope that's found in a gospel-centered family. The reason why I could repent, and the reason why I could apologize, and the reason why I could go home and immediately begin to be intentional again and change some things around, which, by the way, when I did that, within a week, I saw a completely different son. And I watched his heart melt, and I watched the discouragement and the bitterness leave. And I rejoiced, and I thanked God for that. But the only reason why I could do that is because Jesus loved me first. And he knew that I would be a knucklehead, and he knew that I would get things mixed up and backwards, and he knew that I would need help in knowing what it meant to have a gospel-filled home and a gospel-centered home. And here's the thing, the truest thing for you guys. And so there is great hope in the Word in regards to being the family that God's ordained us and designed us to be. First and foremost is this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, for those of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ, we're told that we've been given everything that we need for godliness. So dads, there you go. In Jesus, you have everything that you need. Your earthly father may not have given it to you, but your heavenly father sure has. And rejoice in that and take courage and find out what that means to have godliness in all things. He's also given us a wonderful model to look at. Parents, it is hard. We need wisdom every day, don't we? I think the thing I pray most for in my life is wisdom. And man, our families are hit with so many different circumstances. It takes wisdom to figure it all out. And the cool thing is God gives you that wisdom. James 1 says that he gives us the wisdom liberally and just dumps it out on us. But also he's given us a model for what parenting looks like. He's given us a picture of himself and his word. And we can look to the character of God, and we can look to passages like Colossians 3 that tell us about grace and humility and forgiveness and encouragement and being relational. He is our model. So keep your eyes on him. Don't look around at everything else. Just look at him. Look at Jesus. Third, he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. What a great promise is that. Even in the midst of you blowing it, Jesus is right there. And he'll never leave you and forsake you. And at all times, he's giving you a model, and he's giving you all that you need for holiness. Turn to him. Turn to him in those times.